We are in the midst of just the finishing touches on our pavilion. And for those of you that are visiting with us, our desire is that God would use this as a focal point for us to be able to spend time together, to eat and to laugh and to play games and to talk about Jesus together. A place where discipleship will happen. A place where we can invite friends to come and be a part of this church family. We expect life teams to use it. We expect the Hispanic church to use it. The youth group will use it. And it's just our desire that God would enable us through the use of just another building out back to be able to be more effective in our calling here in Pagosa. And so we are in the midst of a capital campaign. We are trying to raise $20,000 to help defray the cost of this building. And we're going to be just as part of our regular offering for this month and August and September, we're just going to encourage you all to pray about, would God have me to do anything extra? Would God have me to invest in this building? And if so, just whatever you want to put toward it, just earmark it in an envelope or in the memo line that it's for the pavilion, and we will get that into the right account. The men of the church have just felt strongly that as the Lord has continued to bless us financially, that it's not been given to us to just hoard it in a savings account somewhere. And so as we prayed about it, as we talked about it, this was the idea that the Lord seemed to bring to us, that he wanted us to step out and to put something together that would encourage us to do more together. I don't know if any of you feel this way, but in our world, it feels like everything fights to keep us apart. Everything fights to segregate us. You know, we're busy. We're going in different directions. We have schedules that don't allow leisure time. Even we come on Sunday morning, it's hard to get here by 9 o'clock. It's hard to stay after and visit. It's just difficult to get back during the week. We're trying to do what we can to encourage more fellowship, more relationship, more discipleship. And so this is where we are right now. And we encourage you to be a part of investing in this program. One other opportunity of investment that I wanted just to share with you. Many of you have asked, and it's been a few months now, but if you remember back in February, Max Nicely's shop collapsed because of the weight of the snow. And a group of men went over, and we were helping him kind of get it cleaned up and cleaned out. And we talked with Max then about insurance and the tools that he lost and things that were destroyed in that collapse. And some of you have asked, would you keep us posted? We want to know. We want to be able to help. And so when I talked to Max in February, he said, would you please just let the insurance do what it's going to do? Well, the insurance has come through, and it's going to do nothing. And so I am just coming back to, just to let you know, if you appreciate Max, if you would like to encourage Max, and you would like to just give something that he could use to kind of get back on his feet with his business. Again, just in the memo line, just put Max's name. We'll know what it's for. If you have cash, you just want to put it in an envelope, just put his name on it. Whatever you give will go to him as he kind of struggles to get back on his feet and get the business going and pick back up what he's lost. Because you've asked, we just want you to know that's what we would like to do as a church family. So we encourage you to pray about that. Pray about his business. Ask the Lord to bless him and encourage him. One of the things you don't know about Max is he has a colorful past, but he uses that past to minister to others. And he very often has Bible studies, courageous studies, resolution studies with other men in his shop. And if you can imagine having a Bible study surrounded by hot rods that are in various stages of construction, it is the coolest thing ever. Max has a great heart. He just wants to serve the Lord. And this is the gifting that he has. And so pray for Max that the Lord would bless him as he continues to reach out and to try to, in a sense, reach those that I can't. A pastor can't get into those kinds of situations the way that Max can. And we just want to encourage you to hold him up before the Lord. One other thing, just because we love all kinds of music and because so many of you love hymns, I just was told this morning there's a hymn sing tonight at Pagosa Bible just up the hill at 6 p.m. If you want to be a part of just a good old-fashioned hymn sing, I do believe that's where it's going to happen. And so we wanted to let you know in case you missed it in the paper. All right, all of that aside this morning, I'm looking forward to some time around the Lord's table. I'm looking forward to some time together with God in His Word. We've been talking about discipleship, and you might not have noticed, but we have a little banner out in the foyer that shows kind of our emphasis of discipleship this year. And I'll read you the fine print. It says, "A disciple of Jesus loves God's community, loves God's Word, has a burning passion to be like Jesus, spends time with Him, and is passionate about making disciples." For 2019, we have been trying to focus almost exclusively on these 5 points of what it means to be a disciple. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've spent most of the time so far talking about our identity, talking about our calling and purpose. We are going to spend some time about God's Word and about prayer and the importance in a disciple's life for that to be there. Today, I really wanted to just kind of change gears and look at that number 5, the service and mission. And I want to encourage you this morning with a message on sharing your faith and the conversation that God leads us into. I've talked to so many of you, and you'll often say, I don't feel qualified. I don't feel equipped. I don't feel like I can really share my faith effectively. I always get mixed up on the references. I don't know what verse to go to next. And so I'm really scared, and oftentimes I don't speak because I just don't feel Bible literate enough. And so this morning I wanted to encourage you by looking at one of Paul's approaches to, you could say one of the greatest opportunities he was ever given in his entire life to preach the gospel. And his approach was so totally different than what you might ever guess. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. But before we do, would you join me in prayer? Lord, we come to you humbled that you love us this much, humbled that you care about us. We can't wait to walk with you on streets of gold. We can't wait to finally forever be with you. Lord, I pray that as we long for that deliverance, as we long for the trumpet sound to take us home, that you would increase the burden that we have for the lost around us. I know that many of us don't feel adequate for the task of evangelism. We can always think of someone who does such a better job than we do. And yet, Father, you've promised to partner with all of us. You've promised to use us to speak truth, to use us to give out the truth of God's word. And so I pray this morning that you would encourage us as individuals, that everything about our training, our upbringing, our past, our experience, where we are now, what we are now, that you want to use all of that, Lord, all of that to make us more effective and our witness for you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the confidence that we have in it, that it is truly the inspired word of God, that it's free from errors, that it is all that we need for faith and practice, that you truly have given to each one of us everything that we need for a life of godliness. And so as we come to your word this morning, we come with humble hearts. We come with hearts that are ready for you to speak to us. And Father, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, just a couple of verses that remind us of our calling as disciples. In Colossians, Paul says that we're to walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. And then he says this, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." He also says in 1 Peter 3, speaking really to a group of suffering people about suffering, and he says, you're going to suffer. And I don't want you to fear those that will make you suffer, but instead, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet doing it or do it with gentleness and respect. And these are commands to all of us as believers. As disciples of Christ, we are put in a position where we're going to be given opportunities to speak for our master. And we need to be prepared. Now, you're not always going to do it right. You're not always going to do it well. You're going to beat yourself up for it when you're walking away because of a missed opportunity or because you didn't handle it right. But can I just encourage you with one of the wrong responses to kind of sharing the gospel that we find in Scripture? I just love this. One of my favorite passages in Luke 9:51. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And verse 51 says that he has set his face to go. He's on his way to the cross. He's in process of going to finish the calling that his father called him to do. And so he's on his way. He's on his mission. And as he is going, he chooses to go through Samaria, which was not necessarily characteristic for a Jew to do. A lot of times they would actually cross the Jordan, and they would stay away from Samaria because the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along very well. But Jesus often went through Samaria because it was important for him to make contacts with people along the way. And so he sends his messenger, some of his disciples, and he says, go on up to the next city and make arrangements, which, you know, means food, maybe lodging, but go get dinner ready for us so that when we get there, we won't have to spend a lot of time in preparation. And so they go to the village, make preparations. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When they found out that Jesus was a Jew going to Jerusalem to worship, they said, no, we're not serving you. We don't believe in your Jerusalem. We don't believe in your temple. We don't believe in what you're doing. We think we are right where we're worshiping. We want nothing to do with you, so we will not serve you. So there was this in-your-face kind of blatant rejection of who Jesus was, though the whole Messiah thing maybe never even came up, just as a Jew going to worship. And so here's James and John, right, the sons of thunder. And I love their response. The disciples, when they saw that, they said to the Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Can we kill them, Lord? Can we kill them? We'll show them who you are. We'll show them your love and compassion, right? We'll kill them. So often that's my response. I'm sorry. I find so much identity with these two guys. You know, who do they think they are? Well, we'll just preach the gospel and tell them they're going to hell. That'll fix everything. Jesus, he just turns and rebukes them. I would love to know what he said. I would love to know if he said, oh, come on, guys. That's not what we're about. We didn't come here to destroy those who reject me. And they went on to another village. I mean, that's, to me, sometimes my witnessing. Right, I try to tell people the truth, they throw it in my face, and I secretly wish I could call down fire from heaven and show them I'm right. If you've ever had similar feelings, then just take comfort that you're not alone. Even some of the disciples, after walking with Jesus for 3 years, still missed out on his heart of compassion, his heart of love. And so the main text for this morning we're going to go to is Acts chapter 17. And again, just a great passage where Paul is waiting in Athens for some of his fellow disciples, apostles, missionary friends to come. He's in the midst of a missionary journey, and he's moving from city to city and town to town. And, you know, Acts is just a fascinating book of one experience after another of how, at least in this case, Paul went into a territory where the word of God had never been preached and began to try to gain a foothold with these people. And so while he's waiting for his buddies to get here, his spirit was provoked because Athens during this time was so overrun with statues and idols that it just stirred everything in his Jewish heart about idolatry. His heart was broken. Just reading a little bit of the history of Athens. Now, this is after its glory years by maybe 300-400 years. But it still was an unbelievable place. It still was an incredible place of intellect and learning and all kinds of expressions of the finer life. These were proud people. I mean, they had been part of arguably some of the most glorious expression of mankind that this world has ever known. And they were proud of that. They were arrogant about that. They had great confidence in that. And yet during, especially at the time of Nero, we're told that there were literally more than 3,000 public idols and statues in Athens. I mean, there was a street, the street of Hermes, where every single house on that street had a pedestal there by the front gate with a bust of Hermes on it. There were other streets where you just would see idol after idol. Every door, every entryway, literally in almost every building had its own idol. And then the houses inside were filled with idols. It was a city given over to literally the worship of every imaginable god that they could think of. And what's incredible about that is, you know, sometimes as you get stirred up and you get angry, and yes, sometimes it's righteous anger. We get angry for God at what we are witnessing. Our response wants to be kind of out of that anger when God's response is, no, no, let's just use what they're giving us to make a connection with them. And you're going to see how God marvelously works in Paul's heart to prepare him for that. And so he sees all of this stuff. He's all stirred up about it. And the only thing Paul knows to do is to just go to the synagogue and start talking with Jews. That's where he always began. You know, these would be Jews that would at least be sympathetic toward his burden of idolatry. Most likely or hopefully these Jews would not be given over to idolatry. So verse 17, he goes to the synagogue and he begins to just reason with the devout Jews. And then also others, maybe non-Jewish, that are religious in nature. He begins these conversations, trying to make friendships, trying to make inroads. He also then goes to the marketplace. It says he went every day to those that would happen to be there. And that wouldn't be necessarily just where fruits and vegetables were being sold. But it's a reference to kind of that whole open air area where a lot of discourse went on, a lot of conversations. You got men over here having a conversation. You got a group of ladies over here talking about life, talking about children, parenting, all the things that we have always talked about as human beings. And so he gets into that culture, and he's just doing what we do when we're in that culture, just trying to meet people, trying to make acquaintances, trying to strike up conversations, trying to find, common ground, similarities. You're from where? Well, I used to be there. And all of those kinds of situations that God so often uses to give us opportunities to share our faith. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also talked with them. They had their own opinion about life. The Epicureans, they were just pleasure seekers. You know, it's kind of the beer commercial. Just grab for all the gusto you can, right? Because there's no tomorrow. There's no afterlife. There's no consequences for how you live today. So you might as well just enjoy life as much as possible. The Stoics were a little bit different. They didn't believe in the afterlife either, but they were more like, you know, the best that you and I can possibly do is to lead a peaceful and joy-filled life. And so they were a little bit more on the quiet side of that spectrum, looking for ways to find expression and fulfillment and joy and peace in their life. But when they were done with life, they were done with life, and there was nothing else to look forward to. And so these were kind of more of the intellectual elite, right? And so Paul's not afraid of them. He's engaging them. He's talking to them. And some of them said, what does this babbler wish to say? So he's got a different message. So they're already kind of attacking him. They're already kind of making fun of him. You know, literally the word is a word that's... we would use it to describe a bird. It's seed picker. And so it's a term of derision. What's this seed picker talking about now? You know, he's a magpie. He's just flitting all over the place, picking up seeds and putting them together and trying to look intelligent. He doesn't have a clue. I mean, we know, right? We're Athenians. We are intelligent. What's this little hummingbird want to say to us? And so there was some mockery going on. There was some, you know, kind of playful name calling going on. Others responded, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And the word for divinity is the same word we use to describe a demon. So, you know, they were saying, well, he's talking about demons that we've never heard before. And, you know, it could be interesting. Maybe he's got some insight that we need to learn. The word preacher here isn't the usual word. It's the word that's literally just means the setter forth. And so they said, well, this stranger, this seed picker, this babbler, he's setting forth demon talk. What's that all about? And so they didn't like the fact that he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, because, of course, they didn't believe about life after death. And so that was all against their theology. But because Athenians were especially sensitive to the religious side of things, they had their own little area where they did religious discussion. It was called the Areopagus. It was one of the things that made Athens famous before Athens was famous. In fact, it was a place where Socrates had literally been tried and convicted for altering the state religion. I mean, these guys were serious about their religious discussions. They came at it from an attitude of arrogance and pride, but yet they took this very seriously. And so they brought Paul in verse 19 to the Areopagus, and they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Are you kidding me? He's invited into the forum for religious discussion. Now, granted, he's already a little bit under the attack and the mockery of others, but they are literally asking him, what is it that you're teaching? We want to know better. And verse 20, you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know what these things mean. And then Luke gives us this unbelievable description of Athenians, right? Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And literally, it's something newer. You know, our culture today has nothing on these guys. The latest news was no longer news if it was an hour old. They were always looking for, no, we want the latest news. And so the greetings on the streets and the interactions among the people, well, what have you heard? What's new? What is it that we don't know? What's exciting? Oh, that was so yesterday, right? Even some of the Roman citizens made fun of the Athenians. And they said things like, you know, they are so given over to just the fads and the latest ideas that they're literally captive to their own ears. It's made them men which are, well, here, let me just read this one quote. Athenians were obsessed with discovering the latest, newer thing, new news, latest news, newest fads, new things that once became of no account. Newer things were being sought after. And so one man said, "No men are better dupes, sooner deceived by novel notions, and slower to follow approved advice. You despise what is familiar, while you're worshipers of every new extravagance. You're always hankering after an ideal state, but you do not give your minds even to what is straight before you. In a word, you're at the mercy of your own ears." And so this isn't really a good quality that you would normally praise in people. They were fickle. They just lived for the sheer excitement of new stuff. I have to just stop here because it sounds a lot like our culture. You know, when I see a little news clip of the length of the line in front of a store where the latest version of the iPhone is going to be sold in 4 days, I'm just baffled. Really, that's what we are as a culture, where the latest thing is so exciting that we will give time and attention and a whole lot of our money in order to have it, just to find out that they haven't quite got all the bugs out of it, right? Well, that's what was going on in Athens. And so Paul, you know, stands up before a fickle group of people who really only want the latest and the greatest. And he's going to talk about something that happened, you know, years ago. But look at how he comes to them. Look at how he approaches them. Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens," hear his big booming voice echoing off all the rocks in this rocky area, "I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Wow. You know, he could start off with a scathing rebuke of their idolatry, and he doesn't. He could start off with a recitation of, you know, Deuteronomy and the law that condemns it. He doesn't. He starts off with a compliment. "Man, I perceive by just looking, I've been here in your city for a while. I'm blown away by its beauty. I'm just amazed at everything that I see. And it's led me to the conclusion that you are so much more religious, divinity-fearing than many other Greeks that I've ever met." And of course, they're going, "Well, yeah, we're Athenians, okay? You know, thanks for noticing." And he says, "And as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, where did he make that connection? It's the Holy Spirit. He does it with you and I all the time. He impresses things on you to remind you of what you're going to need later in a discussion. As you're talking with somebody and you find out that they have this interest or that interest, or they've gone through this or gone through that, these things are being kind of woven together in your mind, because God knows that as you begin to share your faith, you're going to step over and you're going to grab that little point of connection and you're going to weave it into the gospel. And you're going to come over here and you're going to pick up on this little, just maybe a side note hobby, just fun time together, some familiar experience, and you're going to weave it into the gospel. Now, we were told earlier that Paul's spirit was provoked. He was agitated. But in part of that agitation, God directed him right by this altar. You see, the Athenians were just like every other human being. They had issues and they had problems. There were disasters. They've gone through hard times. And for them, what that meant was that there's another God out there that's in charge of an area that we don't yet have covered. And we need to find out who this God is so that we can pay homage to him, so that he'll be pleased with us, so that he won't let more of these disasters happen. So superstitious, so controlled by the belief that there was a God that determined everything that happened in your life, and you had to figure out who it was and what it was they wanted and give that to them so that they would bless you. And so Paul takes that, right? And he lays that right down as his opening, kind of his opening line. I see this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. This I set forth. He goes back to what they were calling him. You're a setter forth? He says, okay, then I'm here to set forth. Can I just tell you what you don't know? You want to know the God it is who allows disasters in your life, cause you pain and suffering and sorrow? I know him. Let me tell you about him. And he launches into this sermon as what? God the Creator. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. Man, the guts to say that, because right up over his head on the Acropolis behind him, it's the greatest temple that, you know, the world has ever seen. At least they would describe it that way. The Parthenon. And all of these temples all over Athens, every one of them a tribute to the creativity and the skill of mankind. Every one of them dedicated to a pagan deity. Every one of them that carried on its own business, its own life, in order to honor the patron God that it represented. And Paul stands there and says, the God that you don't know about, that I want to tell you about, first of all, doesn't live in any of these houses. Wow. He is not a God, in verse 25, that served by human hands as though he needed anything. Their whole belief system was premised on the fact that what they did to gods helped the gods and kind of encouraged the gods and blessed the gods. And Paul says, no, that's not true. Since he himself, he's the God that gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. First sentence, right? And Paul lays it all out. God is the God of creation. He doesn't live in any of these houses. He doesn't need anything that we offer. He's the unknown God that you know nothing about. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. If he had been speaking to Jews, he would have talked about Abraham, the father of nations. He would have talked about Isaac and Jacob. He would have gone through, you know, history of the Old Testament like he did in so many other places. But he doesn't. He just alludes to the fact that God chose a man, and through that man, he caused all of the nations to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Men of Athens, everything that you see here is part of God's plan. Every nation represented here, part of God's creation. He's the one that's in charge. He's the one that's decided times and epochs and places. And what does he say in verse 27? He says that they should seek God. Part of God's plan, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, you just got to stop there, because of all the ways to say that, isn't that like one of the strangest ways that you would ever think to explain to somebody you need to feel your way to God, right? Though we can't be positive, that exact grammar, those words chosen, were literally taken from one of the Greek mythological stories. You remember the Cyclops story, the big one-eyed monster? And the good guy, I forget who it was, stuck him in the eye. And they were trying to escape. And the Cyclops was, you know, he was walking around trying to find him so he could eat them. He was feeling around in the dark for them. And because of the other quotes in this sermon from Greek poets, what it feels like Paul is doing is he is letting his audience know, I read your literature. I know your world. I understand, you know, the books that are part of your heritage and your history. He's doing everything that he can to just make connections with these men. Can I just remind you that when you share your faith, that's what you're doing too? It is not a cut and dried sermon where you, as you're talking to somebody, say, okay, now open in your Bibles to this verse, now this verse. Now. No, it is a conversation. And you're always looking for ways to connect. Man, when you're a lady and you're talking to another lady and the kids are all over the place, you're identifying with her. Man, my kids are just like that. Hey, what about this? What about that? You're engaging. You're drawing in. You're connecting. And so we believe it's just Paul using his knowledge, his experience, and even his exposure to the Greek classics to let these men know, I know you. I appreciate at least parts of you. But he said God's plan was that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from any of us. For, quote, in him we live and move and have our being. A quote from one of the Greek poets. They would have recognized that just as much as a Jewish person would recognize the Old Testament. So in a sense, Paul is really speaking to them in a language of their culture that they would identify with, that they would be comfortable with. And he's weaving that into the sermon, right? Into his witnessing. And he goes on to say, as even some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Wow, again, he makes that connection. And then what does he say? Being then God's offspring, we were created by God, right? Men, we're all in agreement. Your poets are even saying the same thing. I'm agreeing with them. We are God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. 3,000 plus gold and silver and stone set statues all around. See where he's going with the sermon? He's going to the very heart of the idolatry, the very thing that just broke his heart when he first came to Athens. And he says, you've got to know, you've got to understand, God is not contained in these images, right? We do not need to think that this divine being is represented by these images. The times, in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. In times past, men, he allowed all this. He didn't make an issue out of all of this. He just overlooked it. It wasn't right. It never was right, but he just overlooked it. Why? Because he was waiting for the time, as he goes on to say, on a fixed day. No, I'm sorry, the times of ignorance that he overlooked, he now commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, what's changed? Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection. This is now the beginning of this new age where Jesus Christ becomes the standard for judgment. And so even though you've been this way, you know, Athenians, for hundreds and hundreds of years, what's different is that Jesus died just a few years ago. He was God's man. He goes on to talk more about it. He said, those times God overlooked, now people have to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. He didn't say Jesus. He didn't say Messiah. He didn't use any Old Testament analogies or images. He just said a man, the creator of this world, has chosen a man. He's fixed a man by which he will judge all of mankind. And of this, he has given assurance and proof to all by raising him from the dead. And there's the sermon. The God of creation doesn't live in any of these idols or any of these temples. The God of creation, though in times past maybe he didn't seem to have an issue with all of this, but he does now. Why? Because he's chosen a man. And he's proven to us that this man is his choice by the fact that he raised him from the dead. And that was the end of the sermon. Why? Because when they heard that, we don't believe in afterlife. We're Epicureans. We're Stoics. We don't believe in any of that nonsense. It's never happened before. We've never seen it. Nobody can prove it to us. We don't believe it. When he said that, some mocked. Always the response. There'll be some that mock, you know, some that refuse to believe, maybe some that get angry and irate, but there will always be some that say, we'll hear more about this later. That's really interesting. And sometimes for them, it's just put off, right? Let's just get you to go away. That was a good story. What's new? What else do we have to look forward to? But sometimes it's, we really are interested and we really do want to know more. And some point down the road, we hope to bump into you again. But I love, it doesn't end there. Paul walks out of that Areopagus, that elite arena for religious discussion. And it says in verse 34 that some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and then a woman named Damaris and others with them. More than two people from that sermon accepted the Lord. One of them evidently was even a judge in the court of the Areopagus, a high-ranking official. And so Paul's sermon wasn't, you know, it wasn't void of fruit. There were those whose lives were changed for eternity because of it. But what I so love about this and what I want to just apply to us is the creativity and the way that Paul approached his audience. And friends, I want to remind you that's especially for those of you that feel like, I can't even talk in public. I'm not graceful in my speech. I stumble over my words. I don't have any experiences that anybody wants to know. Yes, you do. God has allowed so much of the events of your life to happen in order to grow you and to teach you that you have value and you are a vessel that's useful to him. I mean, they even said of the Apostle Paul outside of Scripture, we don't know if it's true, but he had a high, squeaky voice. He was a little short, bald man. He was not pleasant to look at. But look how God spoke through him. I remember reading one of the greatest sermons ever written, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards, back during one of those great revivals. He was a small man. He was not a strong man. He was a sickly man. He wore little teeny horn-rimmed glasses. And they say when he preached that message, he literally read it from his manuscript as more monotone than anything else. And yet the power of God was upon him in such a way as that literally the people squeezing onto the pews ahead of them, crying out that God would be merciful to them and save them because they were afraid the very floor was going to open up and they were going to be swallowed alive into hell. There's nobody here who cannot be used to share your faith if you'll just allow God to use you and speak through you. Be creative. Look for ways to connect with the person that you're trying to talk to. Don't use churchy words. You know, don't immediately go, do you go to church? And what does your church believe? Talk to them about life. Talk to them about the problems that you know they're facing, because it's the problems we all face. Ask them about their history. Ask them about life. Ask them about their family. Ask them about where they grew up. Ask them about anything at all that the Spirit leads you to ask them about. And you might say, well, I'm not sure. I don't know when the Spirit's leading me. Open your mouth and start talking. God will use the questions that you ask, even if they're dumb questions, even if you don't see any real purpose in asking them. You are showing concern. You're showing care. You're showing love. and then allow the Lord to bring to your mind, well, there's a verse. I don't know where it came from, but that sounds like it might fit. You know, I just had a thought, and you share a verse. And you begin to weave into your time with this person exactly what Paul did. A little bit of their culture, a little bit of their experience, some of the stuff that's important to them, but then the truth. Oh my goodness. God loves you so much. He created you in your image. I'm sorry, in his image. You feel like you're ugly. He has made you beautiful. You reflect his glory. And he wants you to know life abundantly. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. That's what he came and died to give to you. And you just start telling the story of Jesus. And you bring in how he's changed your life. You bring in how he's answered your prayer. You bring in some of the things that you remember from your experience because they seem like they would be relevant. And then you just give them the offer. Jesus would love for you to be in heaven with him. Would you like that? Here's what it requires. I've just been so impressed. I'm just finishing up a book from some friends of Kurt and Donna Grindle. And he's a campus preacher. He probably would get along really well with Ryan Clark because he just loves to be in the middle of a group of hecklers as he just preaches the gospel, right? I don't know that I could do that. I think I would pass out and that would be the end of it. But he just story after story after story after story. And the one thing that just blows my mind, but has been so encouraging, is that every story ends the same. He just gives them the gospel. He just tells them the truth. And then he says, and if any of you would like to know more about, I'll be over here and we can talk more. It doesn't have to be made difficult. It doesn't have to be made complicated. Paul went into arguably the most intellectual setting imaginable, and he didn't get all egg-headed on him. He didn't get all intellectual. He just said, here it is. This is God. This is what he's done. This is what he's offering. Okay, I'm done. And he left. And those who wanted Jesus followed him. You can do it. Give God the opportunity. Ask him, Lord, give me the chance to talk to somebody about my faith. I'm scared to death. So can you make it not quite so scary? Talk to your Savior about it. Ask him to use you. And then just marvel. Just revel in it when he does. Because he will. And you will one day be able to look back and say, well, I wasn't as elegant and I wasn't as famous and I wasn't any of this other stuff as Paul. But you know what? I got to tell somebody about Jesus too. And it was the coolest thing ever. Especially when they say, you know what? I think I'd like that too. And that's what this is all about. I mean, Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin. He died to save us from ourselves and from our sin. He died to give us a hope and a future. But this isn't just about heaven. This is about the here and now. He came that we might know life and that we might know it abundantly. He came that we might be vessels of honor that he could use in sharing our faith and seeing others saved. He did this so that we could have a family like we do at Centerpoint to belong to, where we can come and worship and celebrate his goodness, where we can serve each other and love each other. And by his grace, do all we can do to reach Pagosa for him. This is his provision for our life. And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we invite you to join us. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're in fellowship with him, if there's no unconfessed sin in your life, then we invite you to participate. If you don't know the Lord, this isn't for you. And this doesn't give us special grace. This doesn't make us better. This isn't for you because to this point, you've rejected this. And you've told God, I don't want your payment for my sin. I don't want you telling me how to live my life. And so just let the elements pass you by. Until you come to the place where this means everything to you, it doesn't have any part in your life. If you're a believer, but you're not walking with the Lord, Paul says, be careful. He says, some people have died because they've made a mockery out of taking the elements of the Lord's Supper without in their hearts doing business about the forgiveness they desperately need from the Lord. And so if you're stubbornly set in your sins and you're not ready to give them up, then again, let the elements go by. Or better yet, just bow your head and say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. I love you. I want to honor you. I want to obey you. Forgive my sins and prepare my heart to worship you this way. We're just thrilled that we have the chance to just stop and for a few moments focus on what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. And if you don't know Jesus, this is also a really good time to just call upon his name for salvation. Lord, I repent of my sins. I know I'm lost. I need a Savior. Come into my heart and save me. Make me one of your children. And there's no prayer that's ever spoken that God delights more to hear than that one. So as the men come to prepare, would you just join me in prayer? Lord, we are so thankful that you were willing to give your Son as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we, through simple faith and nothing of ourselves, we could receive the work that was done for us that would make it possible for us to be part of your family. Lord, you know every one of us here by name. You know us inside and out. You know where we are right now with you. I pray for those who might not know you, that instead of seeing this as a time of separation where they once again are being pushed out, they would see this as a time, as an offer of inclusion. This is their invitation to become part of the family of God. Lord, would you work in their hearts? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you open their eyes and their understanding and give them the ability, the privilege to repent of their sins and accept the gift that you're offering? Lord, for those that are not walking with you, would you just break their hearts over their sin? Would you cause them to realize the grief and the sorrow that it brings to your heart, and also the chastening and the discipline and the pain and suffering that it brings to theirs, that they might repent of their sins and turn to you? Lord, for those that are walking with you, oh, we just ask that you would make this a precious time, that again our hearts would be warmed and broken to think of what you endured for us so that we could be one with you, that our hearts would be overwhelmed with gratitude as we just for this moment again realize you took away every single sin that I ever have or ever will commit. And you bore it to the cross. You endured the pain associated with it. And in return, you gave me the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, would our hearts be set ablaze? Would our lives be spent in serving you? Would every breath that we breathe be an act of worship for you? Thank you for this time. Thank you for the bread. Thank you for the grape juice, the symbols that represent so much more as we participate even now together in this community of believers. Lord, would you be pleased with our worship? Would you be pleased with our praise, with our gratitude, with our love, with our obedience? And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you.
from heaven's throne, clothed in human form, you showed the world the Father's love. You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me.
Jesus met with his disciples on that night before his crucifixion. He took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me."
Peace I give you, peace I leave, my forgiveness take and eat. This is my body given for you, take in remembrance of me. This is our freedom, this is our life, his body broken, his sacrifice. This is our freedom, this was the cost, the blood he shed. Grace I give you, grace so free, my forgiveness, take and drink, this is
Cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Drink this in remembrance of me." Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to remember. We ask that you would cause us to not forget. Even as we leave and we jump back into our busy lives, would you bring back to our memory often what you've done for us? Would you stir up our hearts to love and to good works and to obedience and the pursuit of holiness in our life? Lord, bless each one that's here this morning. Be with them as they go. Give them safety on their journey. Give them joy in their journey. We pray for a closer walk with you, for all of those who are seeking your face. And we'll thank you, and we'll praise you, and we'll ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us this morning. God bless you as you go. You're dismissed.